The scripture reading for today is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, the 58th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. In other words, much outward religion, much inward disobedience. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be known on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye may break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, that is, thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, that is, from destroying it, and from doing thy pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Ten Commandments, friends, which God spoke aloud to his people as they were gathered in solemn assembly before him at Mount Sinai, and which he afterwards committed to writing upon two tables of stone, are, and always have been in the church, the chief summary of the moral law. As such, they were used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, where he sought to inculcate our duty to love one another. He writes, For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly summed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These commandments were for him the summary of the moral law. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, where he was speaking to the young man with great possessions, sought to sum up the moral law in similar terms. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These were the commandments which this young man said he had done from his youth up. Jesus pointed out to him, as you recall, that one other thing was necessary, that he needed to get rid of that God which he was worshiping in his heart, the God of things. But the point is that he used the commandments there, as the apostle had done, as the church had done for countless ages, and as Christian people still do, as a summary of God's moral law. And I suppose that it is not only believing people who look upon those Ten Commandments as a summary of God's moral law, but it is probably the general conviction of most people in our Western world. If you would ask any man about those Ten Commandments, he would probably say to you, "Ah, yes, if only everyone kept those Ten Commandments, how much better a society, how much better a world we would have." That man may not be able to repeat more than two or three of those commandments, and he might have absolutely no disposition in his heart to keep any of them. But nonetheless, those 10 words which God spoke on Mount Sinai and which he afterwards inscribed upon the two tables of stone have gone down in the consciousness of all of the Western world, at least, and perhaps even more, as a basic summary of the demands, of the requirements, the moral requirements of Almighty God, with one great exception. And I suppose that apart from perhaps our own circles and those who more or less sympathize with our viewpoint, the exception would be the fourth commandment, to which we come in the course of our exposition of the Decalogue today. Because all those other commandments, people say, oh yes, it is important that we should keep God's name holy, and it is important that we should do no murder, and it is important that we should live pure and moral lives and all these other things. But as for that Sabbath day that the fourth commandment is talking about, we don't really understand or know why such a requirement is laid upon us at all. And even many people who make a profession of Christianity would speak in much the same way. They can see the reasoning behind all the commandments except that fourth one, which seems to be so unreasonable a demand upon man's time and convenience. And yet it says in Scripture, does it not? Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. But he rested on the seventh day. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And our catechism in question 103 asks, what does God require in the fourth commandment? And it says, first, that the ministry of the gospels and schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the day of sacred rest, should diligently go to church to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call upon God's name in praise and prayer, to give Christian alms, and secondly, that all my life long I should rest from my own evil works and permit the Spirit of God to work in and through me, that hereafter I may begin and hereafter keep an eternal Sabbath with our God. Our subject today is the fourth commandment. And three words sum up the duties which God lays upon us in this commandment. And they are, first of all, the word remember. Secondly, the word rest. And thirdly, the word repentance. And first of all, this commandment lays upon us the duty of remembrance. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, God says. And this suggests to us very plainly that the Sabbath day was nothing new at Mount Sinai, was it? But that, like all of the commandments which God gave at that time, they were but a repetition and a codification of things which God had commanded long, long before. It was and never will be right to commit murder. It was and never will be right to commit adultery or to steal or to bear false witness from the beginning to the end of the world. And the Sabbath commandment, too, goes to the very beginning of the world, doesn't it? The Bible clearly tells us that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but he rested on the seventh day from all the things which he began to do. And it tells us that God blessed the Sabbath day, that God sanctified or hallowed the Sabbath day on which he rested from all that he had created and made. You can read that in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, can't you? And we may take it for granted, therefore, that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden kept the Sabbath day. In fact, there is every indication from the account in Genesis that the first full day of their lives was such a Sabbath day, wasn't it? For God made them on the sixth day, and they were not the first things that God made by any means, for he made the beasts of the field and all the creeping things even before he made man. And the first full day of their lives was a Sabbath day. And for however long it was that they lived in that garden in the state of innocency, you can be sure that each recurring seventh day they paused from those labors which God had given them even there in the Garden of Eden to look upward to the God who had made them and to worship him. And it is altogether reasonable to suppose that even after the fall, Adam and his family continued to observe a Sabbath day, because the rudiments of true religion seem to have been passed down by Adam to his succeeding race. The remembrance of that original gospel promise, for example, which we find in Genesis 3:15, that someday of the seed of the woman would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent, that must have been proclaimed by Adam to his children and to his children's children. The truth of sacrifice must somehow or other have been learned and communicated by Adam to his children. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For this is the most reasonable and obvious explanation of the difference between Cain's sacrifice, which came out of his own knowledge and his own thoughts, and that of Abel, which was made in faith, as we read in Hebrews 11. And he took the first fruits of firstlings of his flocks and of his herds. In other words, he offered blood before the Lord. Some of the rudiments of true religion remained in Adam's mind apparently even after the fall and were passed on to his succeeding race, and among them, surely, the observance of the Sabbath day. For while we do not see so clearly in the days of the patriarchs that Sabbath being observed regularly and on a faithful basis, we see some signs of it nonetheless. We see, for example, in the history of Noah, in the 8th chapter of Genesis, where the waters had begun to abate from off the face of the earth and the ark began to settle once again upon the surface of the ground, that Noah sent forth a dove, didn't he? And that dove flew to and fro throughout the whole world and found no place to rest its foot, and it came back again to Noah. And then, after 7 days. Now, why 7 days? Why not six? Why not eight? Why not 10? You see the thinking of the people already in terms of the week, of which the Sabbath is the very foundation, isn't it? After 7 days, he sent forth that dove once again. And this time the dove brought back the olive leaf as a sign that the earth was once again habitable for the children of men. We read on into the story of Jacob, for example. And we read that Jacob received his plain-faced bride, Leah, as a result of her father's deception. And he celebrated the marriage for how long? For 1 week, it says. And then he married the fairer-faced Rachel, who had been promised to him in the first place. At the end of the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph mourned over his father Jacob for 7 days. And again, you see that same combination that indicates that those people, those patriarchs who lived in those long ago era, that long ago era, already had some knowledge of this blessed institution, which was afterwards written down upon the two tables of stone. And in Exodus 16, while the children of Israel were still on their way to Mount Sinai, the manna was given from heaven. And it was given in a double portion upon the sixth day, in order that on the seventh day it would not be necessary for the children of Israel to gather manna. They would have enough and left over for their physical needs. And therefore God says at Mount Sinai, not I'm giving you something new, not I'm going to tell you something different that you never heard of before. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And friends, we are to remember it still, because it is something that very easily and very readily falls into forgetfulness in the minds of men. There is nothing natural in the world that suggests that one day is a Sabbath rather than the other. When you get up upon a Sunday morning, the sky doesn't necessarily look different than it does on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Saturday. The weather is not necessarily fairer on a Sunday morning than it is on some other day of the week. The temperature is not necessarily warmer or more pleasant on a Sunday than it is on some other day of the week. There is nothing in nature to suggest that one day in seven is different, is set aside, or is holy to the Lord. And there is nothing in us ourselves, or at least nothing absolutely clear, that suggests it. The great evangelist of the last century, T. DeWitt Talmage, whose origin was among our Dutch Reformed people in the state of New Jersey. I believe he was born in Somerville, New Jersey, and grew up in one of the Raritan churches there, which at one time had enjoyed the ministry of the great Frelinghuysen. DeWitt Talmage became a great evangelist, a contemporary of Moody and Finney and the rest back in the 19th century. And he used to say in some of his talks that man is a seven-day clock, and that he is naturally made to live happily and to live healthily and to live well when he observes that weekly schedule of rest and of labor. But that would be hard, I suppose, to prove beyond the shadow of doubt. And other nations have undoubtedly lived on other schedules. The Romans, before the coming of Christianity, kept the days of rest on the first and on the fourth and on the 13th days of the month, and not afterwards until the first once again. And so their week was one time 4 days, one times 8 days, and one times 15 or 16 days. And they seem to have thrived for many generations upon this schedule. We can't say with absolute certainty that there is something in the physical nature of man himself that demands it, but God demands it. And that's what makes the Sabbath day different than all other days. God has commanded it. And God has said to all succeeding generations, remember it. And remember the things that it stands for. Remember your Creator on this day and look up to Him. Now, to be sure, we should remember God every day and pray to Him every day. And we should live all of our lives to His glory every day. Needless to say, but it is also true, is it not, that if we do what the commandment says and fulfill all the duties and obligations of work on those 6 days which God has given for us to work, and if we devote ourselves to our occupation, our business, or our profession, however it might be, in accordance with the way in which God required it, and God is pleased with our labors, you see, the Reformers were quick to point this out. There was a tendency in the Middle Ages for those who were religious to flee out of the world and to leave the work to other people and to devote themselves solely to prayer and to meditation 7 days out of the week. And the monasteries and the nunneries were filled with those people who did no useful work in society, who simply prayed and read, and who went around begging for their daily bread from those who work. And the Reformers were quick to point out that those who labored faithfully at their chosen occupation or profession, provided it was honorable in the sight of God, were more pleasing in His sight than those who simply spent their time in laziness and in indolence. God commands us, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But in the same breath, He says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He takes it for Himself. He claims it as His own. And He bids us on this day devote ourselves to remembrance of our Creator who made us, and the special study of His glories and of His truth. This is the day to remember our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see, it was no accident nor any action of men that the observance of the weekly Sabbath changed with Christ's resurrection. From the seventh day to the first day of the week, God made it so through Jesus Christ our Lord. He raised him on the first day of the week and gave it a glory which it has never, never lost. On the first day of the week, he appeared in the midst of his disciples who were gathered there in the upper room and blessed their worship and their prayers. 1 week later, he appeared again on the first day of the week in the midst of those disciples and blessed their worship and their praise. 50 days later, upon the day of Pentecost, which in that particular year happened to be on the first day of the week, he shed forth his Spirit from heaven and so blessed the church with a renewal of power and blessing which it has never throughout all the ages lost. The practice of the early Christians was on the first day of the week to lay by them in store those things which God had prospered them with, and to gather for worship and for praise upon that day. And John, at the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, tells us that on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, he was in the Spirit, and he saw that blessed and wonderful vision that was given to him from above. It is a day in honor of our Redeemer. Remember the Lord your God. Remember the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for our justification. Remember the work of the Holy Spirit. And our catechism spells out for us the blessed means which God has given, by which the Spirit is pleased to work in the lives of men, diligently to go to church, to God's house, it says, to hear his word, to use the sacraments which he has instituted, to call upon his name in prayer and in praise, and to give of our Christian alms. These are the parts of our worship. These are the parts of our praise. These are the means of grace by which God is pleased to instill and to cause to grow within our hearts and in our minds his wonderful truth and his wonderful goodness. My friends, can we forget the Sabbath day and still be called the children of God? Can we forget the Sabbath day and still expect to increase in knowledge and in spiritual strength and power? Can we forget the Sabbath day and still expect to inherit the kingdom of God when God in his word has made it so plain and said it over and over again? Remember it. Remember it. The first word that we need to learn if we are to observe this great day is the word remembrance. The second is the word rest. It tells us, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And then it names all of those whom we ordinarily can influence, our families, our employees, even our domestic animals are not to be put to arduous tasks upon that day which is called the Lord's. And that rest is not an end in itself. It does not mean, obviously, indolence. We are not to spend the day in bed. We are not to spend the day in physical relaxation. We are not to lounge around in our pajamas and read the Sunday newspapers or anything else of that sort. That's not the rest that is meant. It is to be a holy rest. It is to be a withdrawal from normal activities in order to worship God and to profit from his word and from his Spirit. And of course, this resting has always been assumed in the church down through the ages to be the duty and the privilege of Christians. We wonder sometimes why the Heidelberg Catechism says so little about resting in its answer concerning this fourth commandment. But the reason for it is, obviously, that in those days, nobody challenged the idea as they do today. And as a matter of fact, until fairly recently, it was a consensus in the Christian community that everybody who had any pretense of religion at all abstained from ordinary labors on the Sabbath day. It was not only the people of Reformed faith and of Holland background who had this peculiarity that they observed the Sabbath day so carefully, as seems to be the truth today. But our Presbyterian and Congregationalist neighbors were just as firm in their belief that the Sabbath day should be kept as apart as a day holy unto the Lord, a day on which they were to withdraw from all ordinary labors and devote themselves to spiritual exercises, as their own Westminster Shorter Catechism so clearly says. Our Baptist and Methodist neighbors were of the same opinion. And in the state of New Jersey, we have a community on the Atlantic Ocean just south of Asbury Park called Ocean Grove. Some of you may have heard of it. It was and still is a Methodist camp meeting ground, and to this day a chain, or until last year, it was only changed finally after more than 100 years last year, a chain was stretched across the street on Sunday so that no cars might enter or leave. And the beach was kept absolutely clear on Sunday because the Methodist people believed just as much as the Baptists believed, or the Presbyterians believed, or as the Reformed believed, that the day of the Lord was sacred and that it belonged to Him. The Episcopalians in former times had the two tables of the laws nailed up on the wall in front of their churches that they might read all of those commandments every time they entered into the house of God, printed in large print before their very eyes. Even the Roman Catholics were taught from their youth that they were to abstain from servile labors upon Sunday. And when I was a young man in the community, which was predominantly Roman Catholic, where I lived in New York City, you never saw a Catholic housewife any more than a Protestant housewife hanging out her clothes on Sunday or doing her housework on Sunday, or a Protestant or a Catholic or a Protestant householder mowing his lawn on Sunday or raking his leaves on Sunday or painting the porch on Sunday. And certainly not going out to shop in the supermarket, if there were such things. There weren't such things in those days. But in stores or businesses of any sort whatsoever, anybody who had any pretense to religion was scrubbed and washed on Sunday morning and marched off to the church of their choice, as the case might be. Now, the Catholics have always differed from the Protestants on the question of Sunday recreation. As a rule, they spent the afternoon in freer ways than we were accustomed to do. But the principle that Sunday, the Lord's Day, was always and under every circumstance a different day, a day on which God was to be served, a day on which God was to be worshipped, has always been, still is, a principle which has been recognized, at least in form, by most Christian people, but alas, how it has decayed in obedience. And the blame has to be laid very largely at the door of Christians, and much of it at the door of evangelical Christians, who through the dissolution of biblical beliefs have become more and more lax on this question of the Lord's Day. And their beliefs have sometimes been enforced by their own teachers, who have said that the observance of one day in seven is the Jewish ceremony and no longer is obligatory upon Christians. Oh, my friends, look at the example of our blessed Lord Himself. What does it say that He did? He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as His custom was, didn't He? And although, to be sure, He opposed the Pharisaical ideas that were legalistic and picayune about the observance of that day, He by no means undertook to destroy or to do away with the Sabbath day in any way, shape, or fashion. He said, "The Sabbath is made for man." Does that mean it is to be destroyed? Or does it mean it is to be a blessing to man? It is made for man's good. It is made for man's advantage. It is made for man's growth and for man's blessing in spiritual things. He said, "The Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath days." That is, it was His own. He owned it because He was the Son of God through whom all things were created. Does that mean He was going to destroy it? Do you destroy the things that you own, that you claim for yourself? Or do you keep them and do you cherish them? Our blessed Lord cherished that day which God had given, and all of His people ought to cherish that day which God has given as a day of sacred rest. Now, of course, we want nothing more to do with the Pharisaic legalistic regulations which came up among the Jews. And we recognize that there was a ceremonial and a civil element in some of the legislation which we find in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath day. We find, for example, that the prohibition against kindling a fire on the Sabbath day is primarily a ceremonial regulation, having nothing to do with the very essence of the day itself. We find that the assignment of the death penalty for the breaking of the Sabbath day is a civil regulation, and that it pertained to Israel as a state. But the principle of a day set aside holy unto the Lord, a day of worship and a day of praise, is neither ceremonial nor is it civil. It is a moral requirement. It is right in God's sight. And it is wrong to do otherwise. What shall our rest be then? Well, obviously withdrawing from our ordinary work and from our ordinary occupations. And there are few indeed of ordinary occupations which need to be carried on the Lord's Day. There are those works of necessity and of mercy, of course. Those who have the care or the healing of the sick as their profession or responsibility have to continue on the Lord's Day to minister to those who are in physical need. We all realize that. Those who have responsibilities for essential services, for the safety of the community and so forth, have to continue on the Lord's Day to exercise those responsibilities. They need to be sure to find their way into one of the services of worship if they possibly can. They need to be sure to find a way in which to nourish their own souls and their own lives. But God provides for works of necessity and for works of mercy. Some people, of course, are faced with the problem of employers who suddenly demand that they should work upon the Lord's Day, where formerly they had not been required to work on the Lord's Day. They have a serious problem to deal with. And if their employers cannot be reasoned with, as sometimes they can, if we approach it in the right way and with the spirit of prayer and humility, but if they cannot be reasoned with, then of course we have the responsibility of seeking employment as soon as possible somewhere else. Because of course we cannot permanently live, and we cannot permanently expect to be blessed by God when we transgress one of His basic commandments, can we? The same is true of our ordinary household occupations. I met people who say, but I have no other day of the week on which to do my wash or to do my cleaning or to do my housework, as the case may be. And you know very well, and I know very well, we all realize very well, that that simply isn't so. There are 6 days of the week. Anybody who is so busy that he can't finish his God-given assignments within those 6 weeks is simply too busy. And he's got to find another employment of his time. Or you see, his spiritual welfare, which is first in the minds of a Christian, will ultimately be ruined, won't it? And as for other occupations, which on other days of the week are lawful and right, we must ask ourselves how much we should allow them to take the time away from our Sabbath day, some of the sociability which goes on this day. And it's a very nice thing, for example, for our families to get together on Sunday for a Sunday dinner. But you know, when it becomes such a great thing that mother is absolutely burdened beyond belief with the preparations and all of the things that go along with it, and there is no time for her to enjoy a Sabbath day, hasn't it become an abuse rather than a lawful use of this day? And what if some of the things that we spend our time in on Sunday afternoon, looking at the television and the football games perhaps, watch out! Is it any more right to do these things than it is to go in person to these sporting events? When you come right down to it, is that why God gave us a Sabbath day? To read all the newspapers and magazines and books? Or is it a day on which uniquely we have an opportunity to see God's face? Uniquely we have an opportunity to look into that book which we do not look into half enough on other days of the week, the Bible, uniquely to share instruction with our families and with our children. And what are those children? Well, every family is going to have to solve that problem a little bit differently, depending upon the children involved. Some children are patient. Some children are cooperative, and they are easily dealt with on the Lord's Day. Some children are verging on the hyperkinetic, and they seem to be irrepressible so far as their spirits and their emotions are concerned. And each father and each mother has to decide how to deal with their own children in such a way as to glorify God and not to provoke their children to wrath. But you know, I wonder how much of our time on Sunday is spent in encouraging our children in the knowledge of truth, in the catechism, in Bible lessons, in all the various ways in which the Word of God can be drilled into young minds in pleasant and rewarding fashion. Teenagers, do you realize what an opportunity Sunday is for you? Now, I realize that some of you are unconverted. I realize that some of you teenagers and young people have not yet come to the place where the power of truth has really gripped your hearts. And you're standing sort of on the fence, in between. You are not ready yet to say, oh, that's all a lot of nonsense. But neither are you ready yet to receive it for yourselves. But may I say to you, each one of you, with all my heart, there is a unique opportunity given to you on Sunday to profit from. We are not in the business of afflicting our young people with all sorts of unnecessary and unprofitable exercises simply sort of to make life miserable for them, or for you, if I may speak to you personally. The Sunday school class, the young people's group, the services of God's house are not meant to be an affliction. They are an opportunity. There are times when you learn things which you can never learn anywhere else. There are times when you hear things that you can never hear anywhere else. There are times when you can receive things that you can never receive anywhere else. The Sabbath day, which God instituted, is a day of unique opportunity. There is still a third word, and I have only a moment to speak of it, and it is the word repentance. Because, of course, our catechism rightly reminds us that this rest of the Sabbath day is not merely a ceremonial thing, but it is a sign and a portent of an eternal rest which God has prepared for his people and which requires repentance from dead works and faith in the living God. How well the Reverend John Newton in that hymn that we sang just a few moments ago described the day of sacred rest as an emblem of eternal rest. How beautifully he prayed, "May the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove till we join the church above." Oh, our God in his mercy has given us this blessed day. Our God in his grace has called us to observe it. Our God in his love has promised to bless it and to bless his people who earnestly seek his face in prayer and worship upon this day. Friends, we lose a heritage. We lose a treasure. And yes, we may lose heaven itself if we lose this day of which God says, remember it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that blessed day which thou hast set aside from every other day, a day of worship, a day of praise, a day of blessing. Help us to use it to thy glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.